Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janne, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ezlai, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, with our Bibles open, please, at Luke chapter 3, we're looking at verse 21 to 37. There's a lot of material there, so if I could encourage and exhort you this morning to fasten your seatbelts, because we're going at some pace, and you and I will work together as hard as we possibly can to seek the Lord's face and say, "Lord, what have you to say to us this morning from Scripture?" The title of the sermon this morning is, "Who exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ?" Who exactly is Jesus? Now, the reason we are calling it that is because Luke has put his genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ here, in between the baptism of the Lord and the temptation of the Lord. And we have to say, why has Luke put the genealogy here? He could have put it anywhere. Matthew puts his genealogy right at the beginning of his gospel. Luke has waited till this point to give us the genealogy. And it seems to me that a clear reason for this is that he's answering this question, who exactly is the Lord Jesus? We've seen John the Baptist preaching and John's insistence when people thought, "Is this the Christ?" And he said very clearly, "I am not the Christ, but the one who is the Christ is coming after me." He was preparing the way. And then we have Jesus being baptized, and we shall see in a moment that Luke's emphasis is not on the actual baptism itself, but Luke's emphasis is upon the uniqueness of our Lord's relationship with his Father. And then after that, we have the genealogy where Luke traces the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ through David, through Abraham, and interestingly, all the way back to Adam. And then, after that, we have the Lord going into the wilderness to be tempted and to emphasize the difference between the new Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the representative head. Adam, the old Adam, the first man on this earth, was the representative head of the human race. When he was tempted, it was a disaster. Adam and Eve fell and rebelled against God. Here now comes the new Adam, the new representative of the human race, and he, immediately after his baptism, right at the beginning of his ministry, is tempted by the devil, and he succumbs that temptation, he resists that temptation, far different from the old Adam. And what Luke seems to be saying is, this is the expected one, this is the Christ, this is exactly who Jesus is, the one predicted in the Old Testament, the second Adam, who is very different from the first. So we're going to look at just two things this morning. We're going to have a look at Jesus's baptism, and then secondly, Jesus's genealogy. So beginning at verse 21, you see what I mean when I said that Luke mentions the baptism. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And then he immediately goes on to the incidents which occurred after the baptism. And so we have to make clear, thinking about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was not a baptism of repentance for him. The Bible is very clear. The scriptures say that Jesus always does his Father's will. John 3 verse 34 makes it clear that he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And the scripture says clearly that he is without sin. So it wasn't a baptism of repentance. Going through with Hamish in the children's address, then we experience the baptism of repentance. We ask God for forgiveness and we are baptized and we are raised with a newness of life after a public declaration that we are living our lives for Christ. We're making it clear. But that wasn't the reason. Repentance wasn't the reason for the Lord Jesus being baptized. The reason is given to us in Matthew 3 verse 15, where Jesus says to John, when John was a bit reluctant to baptize him, and that we can understand that perfectly, but Jesus persuaded John by saying, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did Jesus get baptized for then? Well, to fulfill all righteousness, this means simply that he's owning the ministry of John the Baptist as a ministry from God. John the Baptist was called of God to proclaim the word of God. Jesus was identifying himself with the declared revelation of God through John. So he recognized that this is of God. And to fulfill all righteousness meant that John was calling upon people to be baptized. And so Jesus, in obedience to his Father, even though it wasn't a baptism of repentance, in obedience to his Father, was baptized. He humbled himself as a man to be baptized as our representative head, the new Adam. Now, this kind of association with human beings, he'd been brought up with this. He would go to the synagogue with all the other believers. They would read the penitential psalms together. That is, all those psalms that talk about repenting. Jesus didn't need to repent, but he would have done that. And then, of course, later in life, he would be made sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus's baptism was in perfect obedience. Even though he didn't need a baptism of repentance, it was in obedience to what God had said. Now, some of you good folk, I know, consider baptism from time to time. Let me give you this as the absolute number one reason that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. And the reason is that the Lord himself humbled himself and identified himself so that he was baptized. And so if you're thinking about baptism, then I know some people who get baptized to please the pastor. because they think the pastor would be glad. And pastors are always glad when somebody's baptized. I knew one lady who was out at the River Jordan with her pastor, and she said, "Will you baptize me?" Because she knew he'd always wanted to baptize somebody in the River Jordan. So she got baptized there. Well, all that, we don't want to be get baptized to please anybody else. And we don't want to be baptized simply because the church thinks it's a good idea. The main reason for baptism, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, consider baptism because Jesus leads by example. And he was baptized. How simple is it? So he, when the gospel is preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, then right in the midst of that package, of the message, of what is required for you and I to do to respond appropriately to the Lord Jesus and to follow him is be baptized. So I leave that with you. Think it through. Pray it through. But there's no wriggle room, I warn you. It's watertight. The Lord set the example. And so he desires his people to be baptized. So verse 21 begins with Jesus's baptism, but as I've mentioned a couple of times already, it's almost an aside. At the top of my passage for this section of scripture, it says the baptism of Jesus. But actually, there's another emphasis that Luke is really zooming in on. And the emphasis that Luke wants to bring out in his narrative is, first of all, that the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove whilst Jesus was praying. So after the baptism, he comes out and the Holy Spirit, God himself, descends upon him in the form of a dove. Now we've seen, we mentioned this the other week, that the Holy Spirit is often represented by symbols. So we've got him represented as a fire and as water and as wind, and there are other symbols. Now, this is one of those symbols, and really, it's a picture which makes absolute sense when we read the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42, the first couple of verses. Because Isaiah, prophesying about the servant of the Lord, who is the Messiah, who will come, he says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." And so here the Lord is speaking about his son, and he's speaking about how his son brings delight to his heart. And he's describing when he will put his spirit upon him, then it will be with a gentleness. Now, the Lord Jesus was known for his gentleness. It's one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that you and I aspire to, a gentleness and a meekness, because it's part of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the description of the Lord Jesus in that passage is a man of peace and gentleness. Even when the Lord is inviting people to himself, then one of the things he says that he is lowly and he is gentle. And it encourages us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is approachable. And so we have the symbol of the Holy Spirit absolutely perfect here, clothing the Lord Jesus with a gentleness and with that lowliness and that humility that the Lord is known for. So that's the first thing that Luke is emphasizing here. And then the second thing is the voice from heaven that we heard about with the children. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And here the emphasis is on the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very rare to hear the voice of God. Luke mentions one other occasion. That's at the Transfiguration. And that's where Peter, James and John are present, and the Father speaks, and again the first words that he says is, "This is my son." It confirms his unique relationship with his Father, confirms his sonship, and the Lord again, as he always does, emphasizes the love between the Father and the Son. And then with this comment, "With you I am well pleased." And as we commented with the children, this is wonderful. because the Lord hadn't done any miracles, he hadn't done any preaching, hadn't raised Lazarus from the dead, hadn't been resurrected, and all he'd done was work in the joiner's shop. No miracles, by the way. Didn't come in one day and didn't feel like working very much, so just created a table from nothing. He's quite capable of that, but that's not what he did. He worked as a human being with his hands, and that gives really a tremendous picture. We are, as a society, you know, a little bit obsessed in this idea that to really succeed, you've got to get a top job, you know. And if you get an office, your own office with a big desk, hey, the bigger the desk, the better. And that's real success, and a company car. Now, you appreciate that all that's nonsense, don't you? Because really what the Lord wants us to do is to please him. And you can please God if you're a cabinet secretary or a plumber, if you're an ambassador or a joiner. Makes no odds with God, no odds at all. It's not an important thing in life in that context. Obviously, we've got to use what God has given us and work to the best of our ability to really make use of all our faculties. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with manual labour. In fact, it's what the Lord chose to do. A real blessing. And so we've got that as an example, but we have this emphasised really because God the Father speaking to his Son, so rare, we see in this baptism, therefore, when the Lord comes out, we see before us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one passage of Scripture. Now, we use the word Trinity for that. Some people are suspicious by the word Trinity, and I have a little bit of sympathy with them because it's not a Bible word. It's a theologian's word. But when you read the Bible, you discover right at the heart of the Bible, what the Lord was insistent on teaching Israel was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God. That was absolute foundational in the Old Testament, and it's foundational in the New Testament. There are no other gods. The Lord your God is one. But then as you read through scriptures, and if you're submissive to scripture, then the scriptures sort of hedge you in so that you can't avoid seeing that the scripture's idea of the Father, that he is fully God. The scripture's idea of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is fully God. In him dwells all the Godhead fully. In the Holy Spirit, he is fully God. And so we have this teaching that we are hedged in to see that God is described as a three-in-one God, not three gods. It's not as though there is one God. Sometimes he declares himself as a Father, sometimes as a Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. No, because in each of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have the fullness and completeness of God. Now, that's a concept that you and I cannot understand. That doesn't overwhelm us, for the simple reason is that there is a living God who has made everything out of nothing, that he is eternal, is infinite in all his characteristics, in all that he does. He's perfect, he's everywhere present. And so, hey, come on, human beings like you and me with a few O-levels between us, how are we going to comprehend God? You can't. We'd be most disappointed if you could have a course of a couple of years and say, yeah, I know all there is to know about God. What kind of God's that? And so we have a God who is glorious and wonderful. It's no problem to us. And if you're submissive to Scripture, you can come to no other conclusion. If your first priority is you want to get your maths right and you can't figure out how three can be one, so you reject it because of that, you might come to a different conclusion. But if you're subservient to Scripture, it is absolutely crystal clear. One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here we have a passage where they are all present. And we've seen that the emphasis of Luke here is to show this uniqueness, this relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And we noticed, and only Luke mentions this, is that the Holy Spirit came whilst he was praying. The other gospel writers don't mention that, but Luke does. And it really knits together this idea of the unique sonship of the Lord Jesus. That when the Father speaks to his Son, then he has these wonderful words that you are my son. The only occasion Luke records at the Transfiguration, exactly the same words, that here is a declaration of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a wonderful thing that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great things about the gospel is that we are adopted by God into the family of God to be his son. Now, this was massively important to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the son in the same way as the Jesus is the son. He is the eternal son, of course, the only begotten son of the Father. But we are adopted as real sons. So it's not surprising to us that when Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray as sons. Our Father, who art in heaven. And that's how Jesus teaches his people to pray. Now, it's not wrong, of course it's not wrong, to pray to Jesus. Stephen prayed to Jesus when he was actually being murdered. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit, because in Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of the Dry Bones, then Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the breath, breathe into those slain. And it's speaking about the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, who is likened to the breath here. And this is, in effect, a prayer for the Holy Spirit to come and give new life. That's what we pray regularly, that the Holy Spirit might come to make those who are dead in trespass and in sin alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these examples, but they are very, very few and far between. Very few and far between. Because the Lord, his emphasis and the way he taught us to pray was to really understand how the Trinity works together, how the Godhead works, that God is our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate and our intercessor, the mediator to God, that the Holy Spirit enables us to pray, grants to us that prayerfulness, and that's how the Trinity works. The usefulness of the Trinity is understanding how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together as they're working together here. And so when we come to God, we, generally speaking, the normal biblical way is to come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 23, just one more verse to do with that, is it mentions that Jesus is about 30. Don't you love the scriptures, eh? If the Lord had wanted to, he could have given us the absolute exact age. But he's about 30. That's all we need to know. You wouldn't believe, well, you probably would, what conversations and what great books have been written to try and pin down the exact age of the Lord Jesus. What use is that? Do you know? I don't know. If the Holy Spirit sees fit to say he's about 30, that will do it. That's all we need to know. Secondly, Jesus's genealogy from verse 23 to 37. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to give 10 minutes on each of the people mentioned, okay? But we are going to try and see, Lord, what would you have us learn from this? Now, this is one of two genealogies. The other is in Matthew chapter 1. And I think it's worth our while to very briefly compare the two genealogies and for us to note a few things. First of all, the gospel writers put the genealogy in different places. So we've already mentioned Matthew as it right at the beginning of his gospel, and Luke puts it in between the baptism and the temptations. And the two genealogies are in opposite orders. Now, what I mean by that is Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through to Jesus. Now, Luke begins at Jesus, and he begins with Jesus, then Heli, then Mathat, and traces all the way back to Adam. So you see what I mean? One's going one way, the other's going the other way. So that's worth noting. The third thing worth noting is that Matthew goes from Abraham to Christ. Now, Matthew, all the Gospels are for everybody, but Matthew was especially writing for Jewish people. Because there's so much Jewish background. You read Matthew and he's always quoting the Old Testament. And so what really was important for the Jewish people when asking this question, who is the Lord Jesus? Matthew begins at Abraham, because Abraham was their hero. He was the father of their nation. And if he was associated with Abraham, that's massively important. So he traces from Abraham. Now Luke, when he's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at his ancestry, he goes past David, mentions David, past Abraham, mentions Abraham, and goes right back to Adam. And so he goes right back to the beginning. And so we have a difference there. And if we read through the two genealogies, then there are many differences in the names. So Luke, for instance, mentions 60 names which are not in Matthew chapter 1. So there's a massive difference between the two, okay? Now, we know understanding this genealogy is going to be tough. When we read Luke 3 and verse 23, that Joseph was the son of Heli. And then we read Matthew 1 verse 16, and he, tracing the ancestry, says Jacob was the father of Joseph. So Joseph, the son of Heli, but here Matthew says, well, Joseph's dad here appears to be Jacob. And so Heli, Jacob, how does that work? Now, people who don't believe the scriptures jump up in the air, clap their hands and say, whoopee! You see, it contradicts itself. It's all rubbish, isn't it? That's what they like to do. But if you have ever tried, in the most modest attempt, to try and trace your ancestry, you know it's not straightforward. Okay? My dad, his birth certificate, said Joseph Lockwood. When my dad died, I went to register his death, and we had a little conversation. I knew the registrar, and at the end of the conversation, after explaining that Joseph was always known as Albert, his friends, his family, his colleagues at work all call him Albert. So she put in the death register, Albert Lockwood, okay? I'm not sure why the change of name. He did marry Mary, did Joseph, so that might have had something to do with it. But the point was, he was registered Joseph and then later on Albert. Now that's no big deal, except if you're trying to trace our lineage in 200 years time. You'll have the records from Dewsbury and you'll go through it. Here is Joseph Lockwood. That's when he was born, but it doesn't appear he ever died. What happened to him? There's an Albert Lockwood here. Who was that? Was that his uncle? Was that his brother? Who's Albert Lockwood? They seem to sort of have some connection. Don't know what. Big problems, you see. Now, anybody who's had anything to do with looking at that knows that there's going to be a back full of problems. Well, there's a back full of problems here. Okay? And people have different explanations as to trying to understand the difference in the two genealogies. So one view thinks that one gospel writer followed a natural line and the other gospel writer followed a royal line. There would be a difference if that was the case. Some people try and explain it by saying that, well, Matthew followed the natural line, but Luke followed not only the natural line, but the legal line, including things like adoptions and the complications which can make a line differ. That might be an explanation. A very popular explanation is that Matthew is following the line of Joseph and Luke is following the line of Mary. And so that's another. But all of those have problems. And so there isn't a definitive answer. I can categorically say and dogmatically state that I don't know. I don't know exactly how the two ancestral lines fit together. But I don't see that as a problem. I don't know if Paul did any work on this, because when he's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, he gives a warning and he tells Timothy to make sure he commands these false teachers, command these people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which only promote controversies. And we need, he says, to promote God's work, which is by faith. And so there is a type of person who has a type of mind who's fascinated by this stuff. Oh, wow, I'm going to have a look into all the ins and outs and make sure we know how that person connects to that person and all the rest of it. Well, be careful, because the whole purpose of Scripture is for us to have faith in Jesus Christ and to live a godly life. And even if you were to crack the whole job lot, would it help you live your daily life and be filled more with the Spirit? I doubt it. So we have these genealogies. What we can be sure about, and why these are included in Scripture and are of great use to us, and I emphasize that, even though we can't fully understand the whole line, they're of use to us in a number of ways. First of all, it shows us that the story of Jesus is not some kind of myth. It's not a Greek myth or any other type of myth. And I still meet people today, and I'm sure you do, who are not quite sure that Jesus ever lived, or if the whole thing had been made up. Well, of course it hasn't been made up, because he's a historical figure. And our faith is based on a person who actually lived 2,000 years ago and who had a line of people from which he came. And so our faith is based on a real person. And I remember hearing one story about somebody in a very remote place, and they were used to stories, and the gospel came and they were telling about Jesus and all the rest of it. They missed out the old genealogy, they were getting nowhere with the gospel. And then for some reason the person mentioned the genealogy, his mother and his father and how he went back to David and Abraham, and suddenly there was a greater interest. And the reason was that the people in that particular place were used to loads of stories that had been made up. They didn't realize that Jesus was real. It roots down the reality of a real person of 2,000 years ago. The second thing we can come up with is that no person is an island. We know that, don't we? Everybody needs each other, and we're all attached to each other as a family and through the past. Now, any teenage lad, I think girls are the same, when you get to a certain age, your great ambition in life is to be nothing like your father or nothing like your mother. But then as you get a bit older, you realise, there's a big connection, isn't there? Hey, the genes flow through. And there is this connect. Doesn't mean to say you've got to be like your father, by the way. But the genes flow through. And so no person is an island. We could say something as well, that from this list, if you read through them, some names you'll recognise immediately, and we know quite a lot about them. Other names, we have no idea who they are. The very first name, Heli, in Luke's genealogy, we don't know. We simply don't know who Heli is. And so there are some names which are unknown to us and some which are absolutely recognisable. Now, that's like all the Lord's people, because there are some of the Lord's people who seem to be quite well known or quite famous, and other of the Lord's people nobody's ever heard of. It doesn't make any difference to the Lord. No difference at all, because we're all links in his family and used for the working out of his purposes. But the big lesson, and I finish on this, the really big thing about why this genealogy is important is in answering this question: who exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, John had made it clear. He wasn't the Christ, Jesus is. He was preparing the way. The baptism emphasis was on the uniqueness of the Trinity and the workings of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then came the genealogy. And the whole point of these genealogies is to show the Lord Jesus' connection with the prophecies of the Old Testament. So it was made clear in the Old Testament that Abraham, that from his seed, and Paul argues in Galatians that he didn't say seeds, he was talking about a person, and Paul identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Then from his seed, that's from whom we shall receive all our blessings. And so the Jews understood this, that when Messiah came, he would have to go back to Abraham. They understood that he would have to be related to David, because David was the king, and the promise was given earlier in Scripture that actually the kingship would not be taken away until the Messiah comes. And so there was prophecies concerning David that the seed spoken about Abraham and the promises given to Abraham and his seed would come right through to the Messiah. So what I'm saying is this. When Jesus appeared on the scene, bear in mind loads of religious people claiming all sorts of things. Loads of people go out to the desert and so on and say, I'm here. It happens today. All sorts of people. I'm the Messiah. Follow me. I've got all the answers. Follow me. I've written a book. Follow me. And so there are loads of false messiahs. The Antichrist, we were warned about this. Jesus, this was his calling card. You know a calling card? When you're introduced to somebody and you say, hello, that's who I am. This is his calling card. He came recognizing that the Messiah would have a direct route through David and through Abraham. And so, along with his miracles, along with his teaching, and especially along with his resurrection, Christ was simply making it crystal clear that here was the one and only Savior of the world. No other name named under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ has all the qualifications, and it's as if God is going right out of his way to make the whole argument watertight that you cannot mistake who Jesus Christ is. There is no mistake in it. He hasn't left any stone unturned at making it crystal clear that this Jesus, and both Matthew and Luke have this as an emphasis, Matthew especially, but even Luke, that it is through the line of Abraham and David. One last thing. Luke goes right back to Adam. Matthew is happy persuading the Jews that this is the Christ, we'll start at Abraham. Not so Luke. We're going to go all the way back to Adam, because Jesus is the representative head, the new representative head. Adam was the representative head. Think of it like this. He was mankind, created, by the way, before Eve. Don't forget that. So he was mankind, the representative head, and he failed miserably in the first temptation that came along. Now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ with his unique relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Here's the Lord baptized, and here's the Lord now in the wilderness, and Paul, God willing, well, I think he is, I'm not sure. I think he'll be dealing with it next week or whenever. Then actually, this is the great test of the new representative head. And of course, he resists. Did I say succumb before? He resists. Let me get that absolutely right. No mistakes. He resists the temptation. None unlike the first Adam. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has his calling card, and it's absolutely crystal clear. He goes right back to Adam, who interestingly and uniquely is called the Son of God, through Adam to God himself. Christ is the one we need. And so he answers this great question. Who exactly is Jesus? He is the one we need for salvation.